some years before his death, Fritz Kreisler, the famous violinist, was injured in an automobile accident. Following his recovery, he presented his first recital at Carnegie Hall. The great audience filled the auditorium and waited anxiously for the appearance of the artist. Some felt that he should never attempt to try to play again. Even his best friends had tried to convince him that the recital would only reflect how much he had lost of his former skills due to the accident that he had gone through. But when Mr. Kreisler began to play, the audience knew that he still retained his genius. At the close of the concert, they all stood and gave him a great standing ovation. What struck me about that story is that later that evening, Mr. Kreisler declared to everyone, that the talent by which he was able to play the violin did not belong to him. He made this statement. He said, "I was born with music in my system. It is a gift of God. I did not acquire it. So I do not even deserve thanks for the music. Music is too sacred to be sold. I never look upon the money I earn as my own. It is only a fund entrusted to me for proper use." End quote. You see, Fritz Kreisler saw himself as a steward of what God had entrusted to him. A steward.
This is exactly how the greatest Christian who has ever lived viewed his life and ministry as well, which we are going to look at this morning. As we continue on in our study of Ephesians, we now come to chapter 3, where in verses 1 through 13, we will be looking at, over the next couple of weeks, five aspects of the mystery of the church. This morning, we will see only the first of five aspects of the mystery of the church that you as a believer need to know. The first aspect is this: the prisoner of the mystery is the great Apostle Paul. The prisoner of the mystery is the great Apostle Paul.
Look with me at verse 1. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." For what reason, Paul? Having just discussed in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, which we've looked at over the last couple weeks, discussing the unity and the oneness of the Jews and the Gentiles, and how these believers have become one new man or one new humanity in the one body of Christ, which is the family or the temple of God, where His Spirit dwells. Paul begins now here in verse 1 with the intention to pray that these Gentile Christian readers will understand these life-saving, life-changing truths and be empowered by God to then live them out as the privileged people of God for His purposes. Having just given a great teaching on doctrine, on the unity of the church and how Jews and Gentiles are one in the body of Christ, Paul now is going to pray for his readers that these truths will sink deep in their hearts and they will be able to understand them. And they will have God's power to live them out in their lives. However, as he goes through and he mentions, "I, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," the words "prisoner" and "Gentiles" stir up in his mind something that he wants to say. And so Paul stops his prayer without even finishing the sentence. As you look in the original language, grammatically, it's not even a complete sentence. He stops right in the middle of a sentence. And he digresses to go back over the mystery of the body, the church, which he first mentioned way back, as we saw in verse 9 of chapter 1, and also which he expanded on in verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2. There's something he forgot, something he wants to make it sink deep within. Again, obviously, Paul isn't sure that his readers have an adequate understanding to make proper application of these truths. You know, isn't it true? You know, I think of us as parents and our kids. We can say things, but a lot of times we need to say them over and over and over so they kind of sink in and they grasp the meaning of what it is we're trying to say. That's what Paul's doing here. So in verses 2 through 13, it's a parenthesis, if you will, whereby Paul repeats things that he's already told us. He expands more on the mystery of the church. Remember this, because you cannot live out what you do not know or remember. Repetition of spiritual truth is critical in your Christian life. We all need to be reminded of things that are true. Now notice here that Paul will later continue his prayer of verse 1 down in verse 14. Look at verse 14 where he says, again, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now he's going to pick up his prayer again that he started in verse 1. For this reason, and then he stops. He's going to digress, but then in verse 14, he's going to pick it up again and actually give us the prayer. But here in verses 1 through 13, Paul has some more things to tell us about the mystery that literally changed his life and became his ministry. The mystery of the church. Now, the word mystery here is used twice in verses 3 and 4. It appears six times in the book of Ephesians. The word refers to a sacred secret. We discussed this back in chapter 1, verse 9. It refers to a sacred secret that has previously been hidden and unknown, but is now revealed through divine revelation. There are three kinds of secrets referred to in the Bible. First of all, there are some secrets that God never reveals. God never reveals to anyone at any time in this life. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. You know, some things He never reveals. Second, there are some secrets that God has revealed only to special people, such as the prophets of His people Israel. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, we're told, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. So there's some things God never shares, never tells anyone, ever. Then some He shares to special people, such as the prophets. Then third, there are some secrets that God has hidden from eternity past, but has now been revealed to believers in the church age through the divine revelation of the New Testament. These secrets are called mysteries. Mysteries. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 11, we read, and the disciples came and said to Him, Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Then down in verse 35, it goes on to say, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. The millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth, the Messiah was no mystery to Israel. Again, all the prophets prophesied that the Messiah would come and to set up his earthly kingdom. But in rejecting the king, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God postponed the kingdom until later. You see, no Old Testament prophet saw that. Back in the Old Testament, all they saw was the kingdom to come. But in rejecting Jesus Christ the first time he came, God postponed the kingdom to a later time. And this period of time in between is known as the church age. The church age, which has never been known to even the best of Old Testament saints. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, we read, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." God has given us the privilege of being born in the period of the church age, when there are the mysteries of the kingdom have been given. You see, we live in what is called the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven. For the church age in itself is a mystery. Again, Old Testament saints never knew that this would be. And in this mystery age, in it are a bunch of other secrets or mysteries. You see, what one day will be external and in full bloom in the millennial kingdom is now internal and partial in the spiritual mystery form of the kingdom. For example, take the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ. In the millennial kingdom, he will be in physical form on earth, the ruler. But see, right now, he reigns and he rules in the hearts of his people. We live in the mystery form of the kingdom. Now, the entire book of Ephesians has to do with one of these secrets, one of these mysteries. And again, there's a whole bunch of them. But Ephesians deals with one primarily. It is the mystery of the church whereby Jews and Gentiles are equal heirs in the one body of Christ. You see, that's the mystery that Paul's talking about here.
More than anyone else throughout Christianity, God used the Apostle Paul to delineate the various mysteries of the church as he wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament.
Who was Paul? Remember that Paul was once Saul of Tarsus, who had studied under Gamaliel, the most prominent teacher of the Mosaic Law. Saul had worked hard to become one of the top movers and shakers in Judaism. He went right to the top. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. You see, he literally hated Christianity because he saw that as a threat to Judaism. And so he persecuted Christians without mercy. When Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, we read that the witnesses laid aside, those that were stoning him, laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He was at the head of that, and they laid their robes at his feet. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 tells us that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Later in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we read, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way or to Christianity, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That was Saul. Who would have ever thought that Saul would later become the greatest Christian who's ever lived? You know, I think there's a lesson here. Never give up on anyone. Never give up on anyone. I know all of us have people in our lives that we've been praying for years that would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Saul is a good example for us that no one is ever too bad or too far gone, that the love and the power of Jesus Christ can't reach down and grab their hearts. We need to not give up and keep praying. Even in Paul's own personal testimony that he gives to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he states in verses 10 and 11, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." That's Paul before Christ. But he didn't realize that shortly the hound of heaven would be pursuing him. He was pursuing the Christians. But very shortly, the hound of heaven, Jesus Christ, would be pursuing him. On his way to Damascus, we're told in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Then in verses 15 and 16, the Lord tells Ananias concerning Paul. Again, Ananias is saying, "Wait a minute, Saul, I'm not going next to him. I'm not going to go talk to him. He's killing all the Christians." Listen what God said to him concerning Paul. "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Then verse 20 says, "And immediately he, Paul, began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" What a transformation Jesus Christ had made in the life of Saul, who was also known as Paul. He now became the apostle to the Gentiles. And he would make three missionary journeys, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and establishing churches throughout the whole entire Roman Empire. Now, whereas the thorny issue, as we saw before, the thorny issue of whether Gentile believers had to first become Jewish proselytes by circumcision and also obey the Mosaic ceremonial law before they could be saved. Whereas that teaching did cause some major problems in the early church. Paul faithfully preached the mystery that Jews and Gentiles are both saved the same way. And that through Jesus Christ and faith in Him, they could be reconciled to God. And then the two now are brought together in the one body of Christ. That was the message of Paul. That was the message in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. That's why he tells us there's neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. All the barriers are broken down. All the things are the barriers that caused all the enmity before have been destroyed. Unity in Christ was a central part of Paul's message. Again, where we are coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ as one new man, one body, one family, one temple of God, by the one Spirit of God who indwells every believer. That was his message. But Paul's faithfulness in preaching the message of this mystery was not well received. In Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 32, we're told, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews of Asia, upon seeing him, Paul, in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place." He's the one that's preaching against what we believe. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Remember when we talked about the dividing wall, the court of the Gentiles, and no Gentile could go across that or be killed. Anyway, this is the passage that where they're accusing him of bringing the Greek into the holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed, wasn't true, Paul never did that, but they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they had saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So that's what took place in Acts chapter 21. Because of Paul's preaching of this mystery that had been revealed. In verse 33, we're told that Paul was bound with two chains. Then in his defense in Acts chapter 22, Paul gives another personal testimony to the Jews that were there, telling them how he used to be a persecutor of the church. But even when he was persecuting the church, he told them how the risen Christ had changed his life and gave him this message for the Gentiles. Verse 21 and 22 of Acts chapter 22, Paul says, "And he, Christ, said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' But saying this message came from God, infuriated the Jews all the more. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" Doesn't that remind you of the crowd that just the day before or the week before were hailing Jesus and now saying, "Away with him, crucify him." You see, the end result of Paul's preaching of this mystery, of this gospel, is that he became a prisoner for 5 years. 5 years in his first imprisonment. Two of them were in Caesarea, three in Rome, where he is under house arrest, chained 24 hours a day to a Roman soldier. It's in Rome where he writes this letter to the Ephesians. You see, Paul was literally the prisoner of this mystery. His faithful preaching of the message that Jews and Gentile believers are one body in Jesus Christ is what provoked the enmity of the Jews and then led to his imprisonment. So he is literally a prisoner of this mystery. But notice again that Paul says in verse 1 that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but this is amazing to me that Paul never thought himself as a prisoner of Rome. He never thought of himself as a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He wasn't the captive of the Roman emperor Nero, who was the emperor during that time. He was the captive of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul never got over. He never forgot that he belonged to Jesus Christ, who had bought him with a price, with the price of his own blood on the cross. Think about that. Because I think we forget that many times in our lives. I know I do. Your life is not your own if you are a believer. You belong to Jesus Christ, who bought you with the price of his own blood. Paul never forgot that. Therefore, Paul no longer had ultimate control over his own life. Jesus did. Jesus was the one calling the shots. Jesus was his Lord and his master. Therefore, every aspect of his life, regardless of how painful it might be, or whether it was caused by the selfishness or sin of others, every aspect of his life was sovereignly allowed by the Lord and was in the Lord's hands. Now, although I'm sure Paul didn't like having his life threatened, nor going through all the painful things that he did. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 28. All the various things that Paul kind of lays out. How many times he was beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and all the things that he went through that God allowed in his life. And even here, sitting in a prison for 5 years, I'm sure Paul didn't like that. And yet he still didn't become arrogantly angry and demanding of God. He didn't say, God, this is wrong. This is wrong. You know, I'm sick and tired of what you're allowing to happen in my life. I deserve better than this. You never see Paul say that. How many times do we say that? You know, I say that a whole lot more times than I'm proud of. I'm tired of this. I deserve better than this. Why didn't Paul do that? Because not only did he truly believe Jesus was the sovereign Lord of his life, but he constantly surrendered to Christ's lordship over all the circumstances of life. He surrendered to Christ's lordship over all of the circumstances of his life. You know, it's not enough just to believe Jesus is Lord. Paul firmly believed that. And I would say those of us who are Christians would believe that. But it's another thing to constantly surrender yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ in all of our situations and circumstances in life. You see, that's what made all the difference. This is why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 4, a book that he also wrote from Rome in prison, as we saw when we studied through that book together. In Philippians chapter 4:4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Verse 18, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Paul constantly surrendered over to the Lord his own personal desires, his own personal wants, his will, to God's purposes for his life. Even though I'm sure he didn't always know what God was doing, but he was willing to trust God in the darkness of the confusion and keep surrendering himself. Why? Because my life's not my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to him. He's in charge. He can do with me whatever he wants. Man, what a lesson if we just grasp that. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was never a victim of his circumstances. And that's what made him never a victim. He firmly believed that if Jesus didn't want him there, Rome couldn't hold him. Look at Peter. God opened the prison gates. Let him out. But since that's what his master was allowing him to go through at that time, he made the choice that by God's sufficient grace, that's where he would be with the right heart attitude. So God could use him in that situation. Remember, it was Paul who had implored the Lord three times that God would take away his thorn in the flesh. Remember what the Lord told him? No. I don't like that answer. Do you? No. But Jesus didn't stop there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. The Lord went on to tell him, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness." To which Paul responded, and to which we should respond. "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." Man, I hate being weak. I hate being in the position where I'm needy. But see, that's pride. But it's only when we're weak do we allow Him to be strong in and through our lives. Let me ask you, do you see yourself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus? In whatever difficult situation God is allowing in your life at this time? Are you, with Paul, well content in having the opportunity to experience the reality of God's sufficient grace in your life and to find out from personal experience, that Jesus truly is enough? You know, it's easy to talk about that. It's easy to sing about that. But when you're in a situation where all you have is the Lord or nothing, is that enough to be joyful? Or have you forgotten who you belong to? Are you angrily rebelling against God because of what He's allowed to happen, demanding that He change the situation, that He do something to ease the pain before you will obey Him? You know, that's a bad place to be. Because we never win. God will wait for us to come back. Beloved, the only right thing to do is to humbly surrender yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember who you belong to. That you are bought with a price. You're not your own. But in that place, it is the only place whereby you can experience joy, peace, and rest in your life, even in the midst of difficult situations. Notice again here in verse 1, the reason Paul believes he is held captive by Jesus, and that is for the sake of you Gentiles. You see, God had a purpose in the difficulties that He was allowing in Paul's life, and that purpose was for the benefit of other people. For the benefit of other people. You know, Paul had a choice, and we do too. In the middle of our difficult situations that we go through, Paul could have become self-absorbed and full of self-pity. Poor me. Look what I'm having to deal with. Instead, he continued to humbly trust God in the middle of his situation. And this is what allowed him to be willing and desirous to be a part of God's redemptive purposes. He wasn't part of the problem. He was part of the solution. He didn't get off track by the difficulties. You know, this shows how selfless and sacrificial Paul really was in Christ-like love. You see, Paul was committed to allow the Spirit of God to manifest his love in and through his life, no matter what situation he was in. Paul himself said, "In me dwells no good thing," you see in Romans 7. Paul wasn't some super saint. He was like you and me. He was just committed to allow Jesus Christ and his Spirit to work through his life, to produce in him what he could not do in himself. He truly lived out what he said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind." Instead of, "God, I deserve better." You know, it's, "I deserve hell if I got what I really deserved." "With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, why was the message of this mystery so important to Paul? That he was willing to go to any extent to get it to the Gentiles. Look again at verse 2 and 3. "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." Again, he's referring back to chapter 1, verse 9, and then chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, where he wrote before in brief, talking about the mystery, and that he was a steward of that mystery. Now, the word "if" here in verse 2 is a first-class condition in the Greek. It simply means "since," or "if and it's true." If and it's true. In other words, the readers of this letter have indeed heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to Paul, for their benefit. You see, they knew of Paul's apostleship. The word "stewardship" here refers to the management or the administrative responsibility given to a servant over a household. God had given Paul a responsibility over the church. God has used different men and different methods in different ages to steward or manage his redemptive program. These different stewardships are called dispensations. Augustine said it well when he said, "Distinguish the ages and the scriptures harmonize." Again, there's various ways in which God worked in man. And so when we distinguish what dispensation that was, then we understand how the scriptures come together. But the Apostle Paul was one of these men. God had given him a stewardship. This ministry was the stewardship of the mystery. To preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby Jews and Gentile believers are now brought together as the one body of Christ. Notice that Paul says here that the stewardship was by God's grace. God's grace. Paul didn't choose his apostolic ministry. He was appointed. He was chosen and commissioned by God's grace. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. It was all of God's grace. Paul was a persecutor of the church, and yet God gave him the ministry of building his church. Notice also that Paul states in verse 3 that this mystery came to him by divine revelation. In essence, Paul is saying the message that I preach is God's idea. It's not mine. It's God's. I'm just saying what he told me to say. It's from him. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 state, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The gospel of Jesus Christ, the mystery, was not from man. Paul received it as a stewardship from God. God made him a steward of the mystery, and he was responsible to share that message with the Gentiles. Then in verse 4, Paul says, "By referring to this," again, what he wrote in brief, "when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, the mystery regarding Christ and his redeeming work, which made possible the church." So when you read this, you can have understanding of my understanding, my insight into what Jesus Christ has done. You see, Paul's hope for every believer is that when they read about what he says about the mystery of the church revealed, they will understand that his insight, his mental comprehension of this mystery is truly from God. Again, this isn't what some man says. This is direct revelation from God, a mystery that was hidden from the foundation of the world, but now is revealed to believers through the revelation of the New Testament. And Paul is one of the main spokesmen. You see, this is God's message for the world, and every believer needs to know this. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. In him, Jews and Gentiles alike are saved and become the one body of Christ. You see, Paul was so filled. He was so filled with understanding of this mystery of Christ that he joyfully gave his life in the ministry of sharing his understanding with others. And he believes that if we could only understand this the way he understood it, then we would gladly do the same. Wherever we are, whatever mode of work we do, we would gladly share the gospel. You see, Paul was truly responsible before God to be a good and faithful steward of all that God entrusted to him. Paul was responsible to be that steward, a good and faithful steward. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful." And see, that's what Paul was. In closing, the first of five aspects of the mystery of the church that I believe that every one of us as believers need to know is the prisoner of the mystery is the great apostle Paul. Think about that. Think about that for a minute. Where would you be if Paul was not faithful to the ministry God had called him to do? Where would I be if Paul was not faithful to his stewardship? You know, we'd all be in trouble. Do you realize that you are a steward as well? John Wesley once said, "When the possessor of heaven and earth brought you into being and placed you in this world, he placed you here not as an owner, but as a steward." You know, that's true. We are all stewards. Everything you have belongs to God. Therefore, you are entrusted as a steward to manage your life and everything you possess in behalf of the one whom it belongs to. Everything we are and everything we have comes from God. It belongs to Him. And our life and everything we have, we are going to have to give an account to, because we're a steward of that. God has called you not only to be a faithful witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are outside the church, both locally and around the world, but He has also called you to be a faithful minister of your spiritual gifts, your abilities, your resources, for the benefit of the unity of those inside the church. We're stewards. Beloved, this is our stewardship. 1 Peter 4:10 tells us, as each one, not some special person, as each one of us as believers has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another, here it is, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has given His grace to each one of us as Christians. And that grace takes the form of the gifts that He's bestowed upon us. And we are to use those gifts as good stewards. Like Paul, are you being a good steward of all that God has entrusted to you? Never forget that the unity of the church depends on it. The unity that Paul is talking about here of the church depends on us being good stewards of what God has given to each one of us as Christians. The unity in the church is not kept simply because we don't fight or openly disagree. You see, you cannot be destroying unity, but at the same time not be contributing to it. The best way to stimulate unity in the church is by getting involved. By getting involved. Making a concerted effort to build the body of Christ into oneness by faithfully ministering our gifts to one another. And as we all do that, we will not only experience the fullness of unity in the body. Again, we are unified. God has made us one unified body in Jesus Christ. That's why, as we see when we get to chapter 4, we're told to preserve, not create, preserve the unity. One way to preserve it, to stimulate it, again, is by all of us using our gifts. And as we do, we not only will we experience the fullness of unity in the body, but also one day, and this is probably the best, one day each one of us will hear those most desired and cherished words from our Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Why? Because we were willing to do our part. One person can't do everything. The body has all different parts of the body. But as we all do our part, we function. And that's where we will experience the fullness of the unity that God has made us to be. We need to be good stewards. Not just to experience that unity, but to have the Lord one day tell us, well done, thou good and faithful servant.